Morning. The Lord is risen. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And we will be reading from that in just a couple minutes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the privilege of coming to study, to learn, to hear. We pray that you bless us. And may we understand more clearly who you are. And who you aren't, and what you require of us, and what you promise us, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was probably about ready to graduate from high school, I bought a book on Christian scholarship. It had an odd picture on the cover that I did not understand. It was a chalkboard, and on the chalkboard, there was a big circle, a littler circle, and two lines running from one to the other. And I wondered about that over the years. It looked like just some bit of scribble from a college classroom or something that maybe somebody was using to illustrate something. I had no idea. It wasn't until a few years ago that I saw the same drawing, and suddenly it all made sense. It's some of you may know, it's an echo of something that Professor Rudolph at Reformed Episcopal Seminary used to draw on the whiteboard for his students. God, man, or creation. God is God. Man is man. Creation is creation. He is not it. It is not he. Dr. Rudolph's favorite lines. But he would draw lines connecting the two to show that God, in condescending covenant grace, could reach out to his creation without identifying himself, without becoming his creation, without being transformed into that which is created. I want to introduce you. Oh, he had another favorite aphorism. God makes ducks. God doesn't quack. What he means by that is exactly the same thing. God can make a duck without being the duck. God can create a world and not be the world that he's created. What I want to talk to you about here for a few minutes before we look at the text, approaching it from two different directions. One, the biblical direction, we speak of the doctrine of the creator-creation distinction, which is just what I've been talking about. God is God, creation is creation. God does not identify himself with his creation at any point. He does not turn divine substance into matter or into flesh. Even in the person of Christ, and that's a topic for another time, but even in the person of Christ, the divine is the divine, the human is the human. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person, the Creed says. Which means then, looking back the other direction, that there is nothing we can run to in this world of ours where we can grab and say, I've got a piece of God. This, I can turn this crank and it will move God. I push on this thing enough and I'll be moving God. What we're talking about is magic. From the other direction, the pagan world embraces something that philosophers and theologians call a doctrine of the continuity of being. Yes, I know, big words, work with me here. Continuity of being. Imagine if you, when I was a kid growing up, we had a swimming pool. Back in those days, swimming pools were rare, and so I had lots of friends. Until people got better swimming pools, and I didn't have any. Because ours was kind of cheesy. But, when everybody was gone, or there wasn't much else to do, and you were worn out, sometimes, just for fun, you'd sit in the corner of the shallow end, and you just kind of do this. Bob up and down. You're in one little corner, but pretty soon, the whole pool is doing this until water's splashing out. Punch the one thing enough, a little corner, and move everything. Because all the water's connected. It's continuous. That which makes up the water in the pool is the same stuff. It all flows into the next bit of the stuff because it's all water. You can't take a meat cleaver and divide the waters. It'll just come back together again because it's all one. This is the pagan view of reality. Everything is basically fundamentally one. Now, the Far East simply admits it, and we call it pantheism, which is a rotten name for it, but it'll have to do for now. The universe is one, and oneness is at bottom, and oneness is all, and that's it. And anything that doesn't seem to be part of the oneness is simply your imagination. You're mistaken. You're deluded. Because everything at bottom is one, and one is the final solution to everything. But it's no less true in Western philosophy. And here's why. It's very simple. The first step in man's fall was, you shall be as gods. The creature can be divine. Now, Satan didn't claim to be God, didn't claim to be the creator. He was not suggesting that man be the creator, because creation already was. What he was saying was, the world's self-existent, the world's eternal. It may change or appear to change, but everything within it is just one more expression of reality. Everything is one. There's no creator, because if there's a creator, that's the problem. There's someone who can boss you around and tell you what to do, and someone who can judge you at the end of history. So the first step of all non-Christian religions is, and all non-Christian philosophies is, there is no creator. Creation is an impossible concept. The theory of evolution began in the garden. Had to. Because if there's a creator, nothing else makes any sense in terms of man's rebellion. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't go anywhere. I'm going to sin and rebel so I can go to hell forever. Yeah, that's smart. You have to start out up front by saying there's no creator, which leaves the universe self-created, self-sustaining, self-identifying, and all that there is that. In fact, we can't even use the word creation anymore. I get annoyed when people speak of creation myths. There are no creation myths. There are only origin myths. Because no other religion teaches a doctrine of creation. The world's just there, and then from there, whatever there is, chaos or a cosmic egg or a world ocean or whatever, it then begins to develop, or at least appears to, given our deluded senses. So, continuity of being. All things are part of what is. There's no God, there's nothing transcendent, there's nothing above or beyond or outside of the reality we experience. We're part of it, it's part of us, we're all one, there you go. Now, to change the swimming pool myth, this or image just a little bit, imagine cream of wheat. When I was a kid, I loved cream of wheat for a couple of years, and then I hit the little clumps in it. And I never had cream of wheat again. It's just gross beyond words. But it's all cream of wheat. To paraphrase Orwell, all reality is real, but some's a little more real than others. This stuff that we call reality, there are some manifestations of it that are simply a little clearer, a little more powerful, a little more together than others. So while everything is in a sense divine or potentially divine or kind of divine, there are some spots that are really divine and some things that lead you toward that divinity better than other things. Everything's a channel to God. Everything can bring you to ultimate reality. But some things are just a little bit better than others. And if those are the things, if we pounce on those and make use of those, then that can carry us into an even fuller appreciation of our deity than we had at the beginning. Because, of course, man's divine. That was the original sin. That's what people think. That little spark of divinity in all of us. That's paganism. Now, the children of Israel had been in Egypt for quite a while, depending on how you reckon the genealogies and the numberings. But at least four generations. They'd been slaves. And during that time, they had been surrounded by these huge statues, these colossi, all of which were idols, all of which spoke of really big gods who could do really big things in really big ways. And when you're a slave living in the shadow of all these images that testify of power and glory and grandeur, it's easy in the flesh to say, well, those are really impressive gods. Look what the Egyptians have. They have really cool, big gods. Colorful gods. All those things were painted once upon a time. And we have a god with no face, no image. Joshua, at the end of his life, offers the children of Israel a choice. If you won't choose Jehovah, if you won't serve Yahweh, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of Egypt or the gods beyond the Euphrates. The children of Israel in Egypt fell into idolatry. We don't know to what percentage or what extent, but enough that it was a real concern, not only to Moses, but to Joshua after him. Because idolatry, outwardly, is really impressive. Idols grab your attention. Images appeal to us sensually. I want to talk to you a little bit about the difference between an image-based culture, which is to say an idolatry-based culture, and the word-based culture given us in Holy Scripture. I'm going to read a little bit from something I've written, and then we're going to look at the Second Commandment. So some of this is, we'll repeat what I just said. The children of Israel were already a people of the word and of the book when they first entered Egypt. They carried with them the written records of the patriarchs, inspired records that Moses would eventually compile into the book of Genesis. But they had no totem, icon, or image by which they represented Yahweh. They were bound to their God, not by metaphysics or magic, but by covenant. They lived by God's words. They trusted his promises. The Egyptians, on the other hand, were wholly devoted to images. Literacy in Egypt was normally limited to scribes and nobles. Even the Egyptian system of writing was rooted first in images, hieroglyphics, picture writing, rather than phonetics. And in passing, the gospel could never have been preached in basic hieroglyphics because that would require, if you want to say God, you'd have to draw a picture of God. And that scripture condemns. Even the Egyptian system of writing was rooted first in images rather than phonetics. But every Egyptian could read the images that surrounded them, that is, interpret them and get what they're getting at. The colossal images of the gods and pharaohs were inescapable witnesses to Egypt's faith in the continuity of being, in the ultimate unity of the human and divine. And quoting here a secular author, in his book The Creators, Daniel Burstyn says this of the Egyptians and their art. No other people was so obsessed by colossi or so successful with the colossal image. And if they could not make it better, they could make it bigger. Since in their tomb and temporal relief, the larger figures showed the more powerful people, the larger statues would be the most potent. Like messages in large type, Egyptian colossi were headline hieroglyphics. Colossi were the hieroglyphics of power. The children of Israel lived in the shadow of those images for four generations. Many succumbed to the fascination and awe that they so easily aroused. In the end, many of God's people embraced the idols of Egypt, Joshua 24:14. They traded the word of God for a world of images. Excuse me. The Exodus was Israel's liberation, and the key to that liberation was the covenant law that God gave from Mount Sinai. Yahweh had freed his people from the service of false gods. Now they needed to know how free men ought to live. The first commandment ruled out other gods, other sovereigns. The second commandment told Israel not to make images of God. These are the words that God spoke. And look at Revelation. Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Let me work with the text here for a little before I go on with the formal lecture. First of all, graven image. Graven image is a technical term. It doesn't mean any graven image whatsoever. Graven image means idol. It's a particular sort of idol. Anybody who heard graven image would understand you're talking about an idol, not just some random kind of artwork. So, up front, no idols. Now, again, the first commandment said no other gods. So, in theory, at least, that's been settled. What we're talking about now is not so much no pictures of fake gods, but no pictures of Jehovah. Don't try to image Yahweh. Don't try to make a picture or representation of the triune God. And we'll talk more about why that's so in a bit. Whether the likeness be that of something in heaven or in earth or in the waters under the earth. The whole accessible universe, there is nothing that accurately portrays all that God is or who God is. And therefore, if you make a picture, an image, three-dimensional, two-dimensional, black and white, color, whatever, and say, this is Yahweh, this is God, you have lied. You have lied in saying that you've accomplished this, but you are also lying in that you are portraying Yahweh as other than He is. Because although Yahweh reveals Himself in everything that He's made, He is like a lion and a tower and a horn and like thunder. And you can go through all the things that God compares Himself to in Scripture. He is like those things to some degree and extent and reveals Himself in all of them. He is not any of those things. And to fasten on one thing, even on one of His own attributes, God is love. God is love. Love is God. That's all there is to God. Think love. Think God. That also is a form of idolatry. It's reducing God down to something we can grab onto and that we're comfortable with. And so we are not to image God in any way. Now, that's the first part of the commandment. The second is, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. We're not to make them, and we're not to bow down to them, or worship them, or worship God by them or through them. All right, here's the cute thing we have to deal with. I'm not worshiping them, I'm worshiping God by them, through them. It's just like a cell phone. I talk into the phone, but it's a person on the other end that hears me. That's exactly what the whole pagan world believed, and that's exactly what God's condemning. God has a way of speaking to us. It's called the Bible. We have a way of speaking to God. It's called prayer. There is nothing else that touches God, that reaches out and grabs onto God, that we in turn can grab onto, that can connect the link. No continuity of being, no object, image, statue, book, whatever, even the Bible itself as a book, as a thing of ink and paper, is not a touchstone to God. It's the words of God in their meaning, in their grammatical revelation of who God is, that is His word to us, His truth to us. And so we're not to be bowing down to things. We're not to bow down to the Bible or the Lord's Supper or the baptismal font or the church building. The only thing in Scripture that God ever shows His people bowing down to with His approval are other people, because they are the image of God, and God made them, and we can't. But we are not to bow down to things. That's to place ourselves below things, and we've been given dominion over things. We are not to treat anything as if it's God to any degree, or a pipeline to God, so that God is there when you've got that thing. And we're not to worship it or pretend to worship God through it. We're not to bow down to these things. So when you see Christ on the cross in some not Reformed church, you are not required to bow, genuflect, stop and pause and give a moment of reverence. It's a thing. And it's certainly not God. We'll talk maybe more about images of Christ another day. But they're not God, most certainly, nor an accurate representation of much of anything. Now, notice the language he goes into. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealousy. Elsewhere in Scripture, God says that His name is jealous. Now, in our culture, we've come to think of jealousy as a bad thing. And there are bad kinds of jealousy that suspicion and fear and impulse to control that won't let our spouse out of her sight for no particular reason besides I don't want, you can't go near anyone and I trust you not at all. That can be a bad thing, unless, of course, you have grounds for it. But that's not what God has in mind here. There's a godly jealousy. There's a godly jealousy that spouses should have for one another. We give ourselves to one another in marriage. And it behooves us, it's more than behooves, God's law requires that part of our love toward one another is protecting that relationship. Because we've committed to the relationship, we've committed to one another under God, and that thing's a good thing, and to love the other person is to see that marriage endures. And therefore, we should not permit interlopers, seducers, flirts, whatever, to come in and get between us and our loved ones. And loved ones, spouses sometimes are a little naive and sometimes need to be told, that guy was hitting on you, dear. No, he wouldn't. Who would hit on me? Him? Really? Yes, was. You were, dear, your relationship with that lady in the office is a little too friendly. We're just working together. Work a little further apart, please. There is a place for these things. Not a fearful, controlling kind of thing, but a loving sort of thing. And God is jealous of his people. He knows that idols are bad for us. He knows that false gods destroy us. He loves us. And he would have us away from all these kind of temptations that seduce us to destruction. That's what his jealousy is. And if we will not listen, he may get a little firm with us. We read elsewhere of God's fatherly discipline. He's a jealous God. And in terms of the external covenant, he says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. First of all, notice that idolaters hate God. No matter what they say, no matter what they pretend, no matter how much they say, well, this little statue just helps me love God all the more. No, it doesn't. It helps you hate God all the more. Because God has said, don't have these things. To the third and fourth generation, which is to say there's an end to these things. Within the external covenant, God will tolerate idolatry to a point, and then he will cut it off. As we look at the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, every dynasty that took the throne in northern Israel worshipped or walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin to with the golden calves of Dan and Bethel, committed idolatry. And none of them lasted more than four generations. God stepped in and ended it. After four generations, God either ends the whole thing or just abandons them to what idols normally do, which is cultural degradation and impotence. As if there's a God runs a short leash on idolatry. But there's a positive side. He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Thousands, there's an ellipsis implied there. It's clear in Deuteronomy. Third and fourth generation, but thousands of them, thousand generations. God's faithfulness far outlasts his wrath and discipline. His faithfulness is to a thousand generations. Jealous. Notice the marital overtones in this description. God is our covenant husband. To introduce idols into that relationship, we have a name for that, and we'll come back to it. I've got about 6 minutes. Let me read a little bit. So, the first commandment dealt with sovereignty and with the proper source of law and authority. The second deals with the representation and revelation of that sovereignty. How does God reveal himself? How does man approach God? Who or what mediates between God and men? The second commandment rules out images, whether two-dimensional or three-dimensional, black and white or color, painted or computer-generated, or projected on your TV or computer screen. Rather, God speaks to his people through words. God is spirit, John 4:24. He is invisible and intangible by nature. He transcends created reality. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him. He reveals himself in everything that he's made, but he's not like any of his creatures. See Romans 1 for an extended discussion of this. He's not a bull or a lion or a dragon. He's not the sun or the moon. None of his creatures contains him, fully expresses his nature, or serves as a point of contact with his being. Any attempt to portray God in visible terms must necessarily misrepresent who he is. Any picture of God is necessarily a lie. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. But the man who makes an image of God is not content with God's revelation of himself. He doesn't like God as he is. He wants to redesign God. He wants to bring God down to his own level. He wants a God he can understand, a God that lies within his comfort zone. We do this with images. We can do this with words, too. Idols, of course, contain only what their human creators put into them. The idol maker sees himself reflected in his idol. He worships his own imagination, sentiments, and creativity in the thing that he's made. And the idol is a thing, an object, a non-sentient piece of metal or stone. The idolater may imagine that he has a personal relationship with this thing, but he's deluded. He may talk to it, but it will never answer back. He may praise it or beseech it. It won't care. It won't hear. It's merely a thing. The idolater will never find anything in it but echoes of himself. Yet the idolater fancies that his idol is a bridge to God or a way to reach out and touch the infinite. He revels in his own imaginations, watch this, and confuses his emotional exhilaration with God. This is how I feel when I'm close to God. This must be God. I'm feeling excited. Wow, that's the God feeling. This is God. God is near. No. But in fact, idol worship usurps and destroys any kind of personal relationship with the true God. The idol worshiper does not know God, love God, or talk with God. He merely fixates on an image and his own self-generated passions with regard to it. Does that sound like anything? I'll fill in the blank now. In other words, idols are to religious experience what pornography is to romance and marriage. Mike?
Let, for the sake of the tape, and
yeah.
At least they're talking. For those, if you couldn't hear, for the sake of the tape, let me try to sum up what Mike just said. He's talking about people he knows who come and visit with him who have statues of Mary in their home and how they pray to them and pray to the statues, talk to them, and feel deeply. I appreciated Mike's remark. It's so deep, very deep commitment. And they expect things from this. It's a relationship they have. And Mike warns them, says, this is a thing. This is an idol. And they do not listen. But at least they're coming back to hear it again. I guess that's good. They maybe God will open their hearts at some point. And this is exactly what I'm talking about. Now, we look at that and say, oh, but it's so religious. It's so sweet. This is one, and God in Ezekiel does explicitly compare it to the use of pornography. Maybe we'll start there next time. This is why, because it's easy to look at someone else's religious superstitions and traditions and not see the darkness, not see the depth of commitment to a thing and to the spiritual forces behind that thing and say simply, well, this surely isn't hurting anything. I'm sure God understands.
For several years at Redeemer Church, Presbyterian Church in New York, Tim Keller's church, they had a course they taught called Way of the Monk, where people had they gave them prayer ropes. They were supposed to empty their thoughts using this prayer rope to reach God. So it's not just a Catholic thing.
No, it's not just a Catholic thing. Elder Johnson's describing something that happened at a large Presbyterian church where they gave their disciples' prayer ropes? Is that how you say it?
Lectio Divina, I think they call it the Way of the Monk.
The Way of the Monk, and you.
That they were studying. They did it for like 3 years.
3 years learning to use things to get to God. So, yeah, this is not just a Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox thing. There's a reason. You know, there are Christians who look at these commandments and say, well, they're so obvious. Why are they even there? Who would ever be bothered by these? All of us. And think about it over the week. We're going to pick up here again next time. Think about where images are a problem for you when you follow the image
rather than the word, where you let the image shape your life and values rather than the words, first of all, the words of God, and then secondly, the words of those people you're actually committed to. Where do we push people aside and embrace an image? You think about that. Let's pray.
Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word, that you've revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of your glory, your only begotten Son. We pray that we might know you in him, and through his gospel, through the words he's spoken, which he empowers, as he comes to meet with us, especially now in formal worship and the preaching of the word, and then later in the sacraments, we pray that we might know you as you reveal yourself, and that we may not make up things about you because they're comfortable. Work in us this day, we pray, and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.